I'm thankful to be able to gather with you in this way for the second week in a row. Just in case you're wondering, the sanctuary still looks the same. Your seats are all still waiting for you to fill them. And I don't want to oversell here. I don't want to set you up for disappointment, but I'm pretty sure that there will be a unique sense of joy the next time that these pews are filled with people. And I long for that day. I look forward to that next time that we are able to gather together. So just, I want to encourage you, if nothing else, this time has reminded me or driven home the point to me that what a privilege we have to gather with one another every week. And so I don't want to take that for granted, and I don't want you to take that for granted in the future when we are able to gather freely. Again, just say that at the outset, let me say I've been encouraged as I've talked with many of you over these past several weeks. We all seem to be handling this crisis pretty well. At this point, I think we all are going a little bit stir crazy, but that's not abnormal. But other than that, we do seem to be doing well. Again, continue calling one another, reaching out to one another. Your deacons should be calling you. I'm trying to call you. Just continue maintaining that relational connection in whatever way possible. So I want to encourage you to keep doing that. Thankfully, we've had some beautiful weather over these past couple weeks, and so enjoy the weather. Go on walks, go to the park. Just stay away from people. Well, again, I just want to, like I said last week, what's happening here doesn't replace our church service. It can't. And I don't want it to. So this isn't a substitute church. When things do, Lord willing, go back to normal, when we are able to meet together again, this thing will stop. There's no longer going to be a need for these video sermons. There's no longer going to be a gap that we're not able to fill by being together. So this is not permanent. This is a temporary solution. We are made to gather together, and that's what we're going to do. Hopefully, Lord willing, in the future. But while we're refraining from meeting together, this is how we're going to fill our gap. Well, this morning, this is the Lord's Day, and I want us to look at His Word together. And we're going to be looking at Psalm 90 this morning. We're going to look at the Psalm of Moses. And so we'll study that. It's a fitting psalm for us to consider. We're going to see in Psalm 90 that the Lord is a refuge, a dwelling place for His people. And as true as that was for Moses in his day, that is as true for us today. And so I think we'll be encouraged as we look through Psalm 90 together in a minute. But before we get there, I do want to read another passage of Scripture and pray together here at the outset. So I'm going to read from Matthew's Gospel. This is part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching His disciples and many others who are listening. So I want us to be encouraged by some of the words of Jesus here from Matthew chapter 6. And so you can follow along or just listen as I read Matthew 6. I'm going to begin in verse 25. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, don't be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Let's pray together. Father, in light of these words from Jesus, we confess that we are often anxious and afraid and filled with worry. And so we confess, especially in light of our current times, we confess that we are tempted not to trust you. We're anxious about many things. We have health concerns that cause us to be anxious. We have financial concerns that we're worried about. We're afraid of our life and its span, and might it be cut off too soon by a virus. We have family concerns, coworkers, friends, grandkids. We have concerns that cause us fear and anxiety and worry. And we just want to confess that we're prone to these things. We're prone to anxiety and worry and fear. And so our prayer, Lord, is that you would help us to trust you. May we learn to trust you. May we learn to rest in the fact that you know our needs. What comfort it is for us to know that we have a Heavenly Father who knows our needs before we're even aware of them ourselves. And not only that, but Father, you know us. We are your children. And you care for us. And so I pray that we would rest in your care. Lord, may the birds be our teachers as they're out singing early in the morning. Lord, may their stomach-filled songs remind us that you take care of even these birds. So maybe we learn from the birds. May the flowers be our teachers who are blooming even now as we speak in splendor and beauty. And may these flowers that we see, may they remind us of your providential care. Lord, you are our God, and we don't want to be anxious. We don't want to be people of little faith. And so we ask that you'd help us to believe, increase our faith, help us to seek your kingdom and to pursue your righteousness and to lift our eyes above this current crisis that we might find comfort and rest in you. Father, I continue to pray for our country, specifically, Lord, I pray for the state of New York and New York City as it's become a center for this viral spread. So we pray for the citizens there who are suffering. We pray for the medical workers there in New York. And Lord, we pray for the ship, the USNS Comfort, that set sail from Norfolk yesterday, headed, Lord willing, to New York on Monday. So we pray for the personnel on there, the medical personnel. We pray for the beds that are there in order to relieve the suffering there in New York. We pray that would be an effective means of support and care. Lord, we pray for our governor. We continue to pray for Governor Northam. Would he lead us well? Would you grant him wisdom from above to make decisions that are difficult and to what's best for our state? Lord, we pray for our doctors and nurses and medical professionals. We pray for strength for them. We pray for protection. Lord, would they continue to be inspirations to us and give us hope? Lord, would we not take them for granted? So thank you for them. Lord, we pray for the unemployed. Lord, you know their needs. You're able to provide for them. And so we ask that you would do that. Use us as your people to care for the needs of those among us and those in our communities. Lord, we pray that you'd help us as Christians to be good neighbors to those in need. Lord, we pray for an end to this virus. We pray that we might be able to gather again soon. But as we wait, Lord, would you meet us and sustain us by your Spirit and your word and phone calls and the small ways that we have now, would you use those to encourage us and sustain us as your people? We're thankful for Christ this morning, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, you should go grab it or turn it on or do whatever you need to do. And turn to Psalm 90. Like I said, that we're going to be looking at all of Psalm 90 this morning. This psalm is maybe it's familiar to you. It's a well-known psalm, and it's been a great encouragement to God's people for generations. And so, in fact, maybe you're familiar with a famous hymn that was written in light of Psalm 90. The hymn writer Isaac Watts wrote the hymn, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." And that whole hymn, all seven stanzas, are based on this hymn. And so we've been singing this hymn for over 300 years. O God, our help in ages past, verse 1 begins, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. And verse after verse after verse, all seven of them, Isaac Watts walks through this psalm and its truths. And so this psalm has been used to inspire hymns that encourage God's people. But at the outset of its life, this psalm was used to encourage those who first heard it. If you see up above, the actual text of Psalm 90, it's attributed to Moses, a prayer of Moses. And so Moses, as he's writing this psalm, the first audience is the Israelites. Now, we don't know the exact time of the life of Israel that it's writing, but most probable, and I would say the most likely context, is it aligns right with where we are in our Bible reading plan in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses is preparing this new generation to go into the promised land, to cross Jordan into the promised land. And if you remember this audience of people, these Israelites were people without parents or grandparents that were going with them. They all had passed away because of their unbelief. They had wandered in the wilderness till all of them had died. And so this group of people, they're going without their family, without their parents and grandparents, but they're also going, if you remember, without Moses. Moses, because of God's wrath towards him, because of Moses' unbelief, Moses' pride, Moses himself was not going with them. And so Moses wants to encourage these Israelites as they're embarking on this journey. And so the encouragement that they would have received from this is great. He wants these people to know that the Lord is a safe place for them, a refuge for them as they embarked on a journey through uncharted territory. They could take heart because of the refuge and dwelling place that the Lord had been and would be for them. And the same is true for us. So let's read this psalm. I'll read it and you can follow along as we begin. Psalm 90, beginning in verse 1. Moses writes, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and you say, 'Return, O children of man,' for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and it's renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" Verse 12, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you've afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. Well, as we begin looking through this psalm, there's three main sections that we're going to walk through together. The breakdown here, the three sections are first, verses 1 through 6, we see God, man, and time. And then section 2, there in verses 7 through 12, we see God, man, and sin. And then finally, as the psalm comes to a conclusion, we see in verses 13 through 17, God, man, and mercy. So God, man, and time, God, man, and sin, and then God, man, and mercy. Let's begin there, verses 1 through 6, God, man, and time. Now, as we begin looking at this first section, the main purpose here in these first six verses is for Moses to highlight the distance between God and man. Moses' aim is to reveal this great chasm that exists between God and man. And I think the reason that he's doing so, the reason he wants to create and reveal this chasm, is in order to make perfectly clear to his audience and to us that God, who is far above and far superior to us as humankind, that the Lord himself is without a shadow of doubt a safe dwelling place for his people. You see, if God is recognized as much greater than us, then of course we would recognize that he is a safe place for us. I mean, I thought about this. It's like when my three-year-old is being chased by his older brother or his older sister. If he finds daddy, he runs to daddy and finds refuge in me because I can protect him from his older brother and sister. And so I think Moses wants us to recognize that, that in God we have a Father who can protect us from any fear that we might have or any obstacle or enemy we might face. And so he develops this idea of the godness of God, the nature of what separates God from us. And he does so by focusing on time. He focuses on time here. Notice the point there in verse 1. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth in the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And so it's important for Moses here to start by reminding the Israelites of the relationship that God has always had with his people from generation to generation. And in all generations, Moses wants them to know that God's people have had him as their dwelling place, as a refuge. This would go for the Israelites, who even though they had wandered in the wilderness, God was with them. Even though the Israelites, when they were enslaved in Egypt, God was with them. Joseph and his brothers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah and his family. This truth goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. God's people, as long as they have dwelt on the earth, had had God as a refuge, as a dwelling place. And Moses starts here because this is the only hope for the Israelites going forward. But notice here the timeline that Moses lays out in order to show the supremacy or the superiority of God. He doesn't list those specific generations, those names, those people. Instead, he goes even further back to before people were. He goes back to the mountains and the earth itself. Notice the terms there in verse 2. The mountains, before the mountains were brought forth, before the earth and the world were formed, before any of that, Moses says, you were. God, you are everlasting to everlasting. You are God. You were before all things, all people, and even all created things. Moses is going back to the beginning of creation. And Moses wants to emphasize that before anything that has been made, there was God. The conversation is no longer even on the timeline of people or created things because God doesn't fit on that timeline. In fact, there is no timeline when it comes to measuring God. God cannot be measured with time. And that's part of what makes God, God. He never came into existence. He's always been from everlasting. He will always be to everlasting. In fact, everything that has come into existence by him and through him. God is outside of this created order. He's separate. He's transcendent. He's wholly other and different. That is who the Lord is, and that's where Moses begins. But notice that's not where Moses ends. Just to ensure that we get it, he shifts his focus from God in verses 1 and 2 to us, to man there in verse 3. Notice verse 3. You, God, everlasting God, you return man to dust. And you say, return, O children of man. And so in comparison with God, man is nothing. We are nothing but dust. And as dust, we are subject to the eternal God who has power over all of his creation, including the life and the death of humans. We're subject to this one. And so after laying out this eternal timeline of God, Moses turns to the frail and limited timeline of man. And in so doing, he takes us all the way back to the beginning. This language of dust, this is creation language. This is Genesis 2 language where after the Lord, he's created all things and he comes to the climax of his creation. And the Lord, Genesis 2:7 says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And the man became a living creature when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That's the beginning. We were formed from dust. That's the origin of our species. And this origin ought to shape our perspective. Moses' point in verse 3 is to show that God is sovereign over us. He's sovereign over our lives. The reality is that God will say to every human being that is ever born, there'll be a time when he says, return to dust. Every single human being will have a physical death date. We are all going to die. Which is something that we've just seen God is not subject to. God will never die, but we will. We are not God. In fact, look at verse 4. God's eternal nature dictates how God himself views time. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. God isn't affected by time the way that we are. I mean, as we're sitting here in the year 2020, do you even know what was happening 1,000 years ago? Maybe boys and girls, do you know what 1,000 years ago was? What the date was then? It was the year 1020. 1,000 years ago, what was going on in the world? It wasn't World War II. It wasn't the Revolutionary War. It wasn't even the Crusades. This is 1,000 years ago. We're in the middle of the Middle Ages, and there's Nordic Vikings exploring, trying to settle in North America. That's 1,000 years ago. Do you remember any of those days? Moses says that 1,000 years ago with God was like yesterday. It was like yesterday to him. Or he says it's like a 4-hour night watch. It's brief. It's nothing. It's like no time has passed at all. That's 1,000 years to God. Which, just if you're curious, that means that 2,000 years ago, the year 20 AD, when this Roman Empire was thriving, when Jesus was walking on earth as a young man, that's not like yesterday. It's like Friday to God. And then Thursday would be 3,000 years ago. And Wednesday would be 4,000 years ago. Time does not affect God the way that it affects us. We are affected by time. We can't wait for 30 days to pass so we might be able to get back to normal. But with God, 1,000 years is as a day. It's nothing. That's the chasm. That's the difference between us and God. And then Moses in verses 5 and 6 shifts back away from God, back to us. And this time, it's not the material we're made of. It's not dust and our experience of time. Instead, he compares our lives to debris that's swept away by a flood, to dreams that vanish, and grass that's fragile and temporary. Look at verse 5. You sweep them, that is mankind, away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that's renewed in the morning. In the morning, it flourishes and it's renewed. And in the evening, it fades and it withers. His point isn't that we're worthless. His point is that we're not God. We are temporary, created beings who, from the moment we're conceived, we're all moving closer towards our death date, our expiration date. And so our lives, every single one of them, is fleeting. I mean, think about a dream. No matter how long you want a dream to last, when you wake up, it's gone. You can't get it back. It's gone. No matter how the best dream you've ever had, when you wake up, you think, oh, I just want to go back. I just want to go back there. You can't. It's gone like that. And so Moses wants you to know, wants me to know, wants the Israelites to know that on the grand timeline of history, we are not even a blip on the radar. Our span of life here is nothing. Each human being is a drop, a small drop in the giant stream of time. And we'll see that's okay. That's okay. In fact, as we will see, recognizing that not only gives us hope in the refuge offered to us by God, but it also helps us to be able to live wisely throughout our days, throughout our span. We'll see more of that in a minute. But after showing the chasm here between God and us by focusing on time, Moses isn't done. And so in this next section, in verses 7 through 12, he's going to widen the gap, as it were, even further. So it's not just time that creates a separation and this difference, but in verses 7 through 12, he turns his focus, shifts his focus to sin. So look there at verses 7 through 12. In the second section, like I said, sin takes center stage. And not only sin, but with it, with the mention of sin, also comes the mention of God's anger and his wrath, something that wasn't mentioned before, but comes center stage here in verse 7 and 8. Look at verse 7. For we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath. We are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Moses is going deeper, as it were, into the reality behind our limited span, our limited lives. God is indeed the one who returns us to dust, but more specifically, it is God's wrath and anger that are the source and cause of our death. And so in verses 7 through 12, the psalmist further develops the distance between God and man by explaining that man's frailty and anxiety is an expression of God's judgment on man. It's a result of the fall, result of sin. And just like earlier, this too is a reference to the creation account that we find in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, after sin enters into the world, in 1 and 2 we have creation, and in chapter 3 we have the account of the fall. And after the fall, after Adam and Eve rebel, disobey God's one command, and they turn from it, and they disobey, in chapter 3, the Lord pronounces judgment on all the parties involved, starting with the serpent, and then the woman, and then finally he ends with Adam. And in verse 19 of chapter 3, the Lord says to Adam, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you are taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." This tells us that physical death, that a return to the dust, is a consequence of the fall. And it's evidence of God's judgment on humanity. That's what death is. And Moses' point here is to emphasize not simply that we're all paying that penalty, that we're all going to die, but his point is that we're all constantly adding to the debt, adding to the penalty that we are going to pay. I mean, notice verse 8, all of our iniquities are before him. That's true of me, that's true of you, all of our iniquities, even our secret sins, the ones no one else knows about. Moses says those are all before the Lord. He knows them, he's aware of them. It's not as though we all sinned in Adam and then stopped. No, we all sinned in Adam and we all have been sinning ever since. And because of our sin, because of our iniquities, verse 9, Moses says that all our days pass away under your wrath, that we bring our years to an end like a sigh or a groan. Because we live in a cursed world, because we're part of that, because we are part of that cursed world, because our final destination is that we're all headed to death because of our sin, because of that, when our life does finally come to an end, when we reach that day, whenever it is, it ends like a sigh or a groan. The word translated here is sometimes translated as a thought. His point is that when our life finally does come to an end, it's brief, it's short. It ends with a groan, no fanfare, no celebration. Just one final breath to mark the end of one brief life. It's becoming quite clear that life under the curse is nothing to write home about. Moses wants this to settle on us. And so he continues in verse 10, even if you live a long life, even if your life is longer than normal, look at verse 10, the years of our life are 70 or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Even if you live a long life, Moses says, 70 or maybe 80, some of you are 90, I know. But even if you live that long, those years, because of God's righteous anger and wrath, because of the curse, all of those years are filled with toil and trouble. It's not like if we just live long enough, things will eventually get better. You can't escape the effects of the fall in this life. And I think his point here is that every year of every human life is difficult. All of your days will be toil and trouble filled. That's part of what it means to live in a cursed world. And when you eventually come to the end, when I eventually come to my end, no matter how many years we've been able to squeeze out, still at the end, in a moment we vanish like a dream and we're gone. Game over. Final curtain. And that's the end. Which leads Moses to a question here in verse 11 and a plea in verse 12 that concludes this final section. And as he asks this question, makes this plea, he's transitioning. He's setting us up for the transition to the final section. So look at his question there in verse 11. It's a rhetorical question. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This rhetorical question is used to highlight the reality that no one considers, no one really knows the power of God's wrath. Moses is making the point that people seldom connect sin and mortality. No one really recognizes that our fallen world and the effects of a fallen world on our life, the fact that we're going to die, is a result of God's wrath. We don't make the connection between sin and our mortality, and therefore we keep on sinning. We don't live with a fear of God. That's a mistake that the Israelites made in the wilderness, isn't it? That's what Moses is urging them not to do again as they go into Canaan. Don't forget, don't rebel, don't disobey. And that's the mistake that we also ought to avoid. We likewise ought to see the connection. Moses wants us to consider the power of God's anger, and he wants us to rightly fear God and live in that fear. Which leads, as he transitions, he asks that question, no one does this, which leads to his plea there in verse 12, where we see that only God can do what Moses is asking. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. How can we get a right understanding? How can we attain a right fear, healthy fear of God in light of his wrath and anger? Verse 12 says, God must teach us. God is the one who must make it plain. And so we, as his fallen image bearers, we're dependent upon him, upon his revelation to us. We'll say more about that in a second, but here, as this section concludes, we see the chasm has been clearly defined. The first 12 verses of Psalm 90 have revealed the dire situation that accompanies us in our lives in this fallen world. And that dire situation, that dependence upon the Lord, is exactly where Moses wants us to be, because at that point, we are prepared for verses 13 through 17. We're prepared for the way that Moses would lead us to a safe refuge. Look there at verses 13 through 17. As he transitions to these final verses, he does so in light of the fleeting and troubled life that he's just laid out. He's not going to say none of that is true. All of that is true, yet here's how we live in light of the life that we have been given. And Moses, in light of this transitory and troubled life, he wants us to recognize that our only hope for living is that we need God's compassion. We need his mercy. And his mercy and compassion are the only way for us to have a joyful or productive life here in a fallen world. We need a merciful God to give us hope and purpose in this life. That's what Moses is going to teach us here in this final section regarding God and man and mercy. This is the implication. Look there at verse 13. Return, O Lord. Return. How long? Have pity. Have mercy on your servants. Return or relent or turn back, Moses cries in verse 13. God must have mercy on his people. God must turn from his anger and wrath, which is just and right. Moses cries because if God doesn't turn back, then Moses and the Israelites he's sending over the Jordan would have no hope. They'd have no refuge, no safe place. And so the cry of verse 13 is that God would turn from his righteous anger and that he would show mercy. And we can't forget that the context here, as Moses is crying out to the Lord, we have to remember the context is that Israel is in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And the Israelites' relationship with the Lord has been filled with constant rebellion, constant sin, constant turning from the Lord. And despite their continual provocation of God's righteous anger, he has continued to be a dwelling place for them. Did you catch that in the beginning? You've been a dwelling place for all generations, he said in verse 1. And throughout those generations had been rebellious and had turned from the Lord. And yet he continued to be a dwelling place for them, which is an amazing testimony to the character of God in and of itself. But here Moses is saying, do it again. Be patient with them. Be merciful to them. They're going and they need your mercy, because if you're not merciful, if you don't turn from your righteous judgment against them and their sin, they're going to have no hope. So be merciful. That cry continues there. Look at verse 14. Satisfy us, Moses says, in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and that we may be glad all of our days. Make us glad, Moses cries, for as many days as you've afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Notice verse 14. If God doesn't show mercy, if God doesn't respond, there's no joy, there's no satisfaction in life for Moses or the Israelites, or you, or me. However, if God does turn, if God does show compassion, then, and only then, or especially then, will God's people find satisfaction. And that satisfaction will be, notice, not in any earthly pleasure, not in any manna that would fall from heaven. That satisfaction would be in the steadfast love of the Lord. Satisfy us, Moses says, with your steadfast love. That's the cry. Be merciful to your people so that we might forever find satisfaction in your mercy, that we might rejoice and be glad all of our days. And so notice in this psalm, just in these first few verses of the third section, there's a contrast. There's a contrast between a life that's wasting away under God's wrath, verses 1 through 11, and a life of joy and gladness, which is a response to God's mercy in verses 13 through 17. There's a contrast here, and that's exactly the point. God's mercy is what makes all the difference. God's mercy is what changes everything, and that's what Moses is pleading for. God, be merciful. And Moses doesn't want this joy and gladness to be temporary. He wants it to last as long as their affliction. As many days as you have afflicted us, make us glad for that many days. He wants us to last as long as they have seen evil, as long as they have been in rebellion. But notice as Moses continues, it's not just a plea for God to show mercy. Notice verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants. Let your work be shown and your glorious power be shown to their children. The plea continues, show your mighty workings to us. Show your power to us. Let us see it. And not only us, show it also to our children. Moses longs for a sense of continuity, the sense of continued display of power and working. He doesn't want God to be gracious and merciful only to this generation. It's almost as though he's asking for something greater than the Exodus, something whose effects will be longer than that of the Exodus. It seems that Moses is longing for God's dealing with his people to be gracious and merciful forever, so that his people may forever be satisfied and rejoice and be glad. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Let your favor, let your beauty be upon us, your covenant presence. Be gracious to us. Because in that case, Moses ends, in that case, our work, our life in this cursed and fallen world, it has purpose. But it's dependent on you establishing it. You must make our work worthwhile, Moses says. Because if you're merciful and gracious to us, you give purpose to these days in this life under the sun, under the curse. And as Moses ends, he makes the point that when God's mercy and favor upon his people, they go from weak, frail, withering grass people who are soon going to vanish to weak, frail, God-glorifying people who also are soon going to vanish. It changes how you live when you are a recipient of God's mercy. And that's Moses' prayer for himself and for God's people, that he would be merciful and give them satisfaction and joy and gladness for as many days as they have. And so that's the message of the psalm. And so I want us to close with a few specific points of application, because I think there's a lot here, and I want to just list a few of them. But before I do it, I want to make one thing perfectly clear. Because as we go to apply Psalm 90, we can't do so by forgetting what has happened after Psalm 90. We can't look at Psalm 90 and pretend like we don't know what comes next. In order for us to rightly apply this psalm, we have to recognize that Moses, what he was longing for, what he was praying for, we have received. You see, Moses pleaded with the Lord to act. He pleaded with the Lord to turn from his anger. He pleaded with the Lord, be merciful and gracious. And we, on the other side of Psalm 90, have seen the Lord act. We've seen the Lord turn from his anger. We've seen the Lord be merciful and gracious. We have, in fact, seen the Lord act in a way that is permanent and whose effects will be eternal from generation to generation. And while we have to be clear, God's character has not changed from before Psalm 90 to where we are now. His character has not changed, but the display of his character has become crystal clear for us. And as we seek to apply this psalm, we must recognize that we see the steadfast love and mercy of the Lord in a way that Moses could only have dreamed of. You see, when we come to this psalm and try and apply this psalm, we can cry out with greater confidence than Moses, because we know that God has not dealt and will not deal with his people according to their sins. Not because we don't have them, but because God has dealt with them already. God has sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins so that God is for us. And his mercy for us is unending. His love, his steadfast love, his loyal love has been set on us in Christ. You see, we know the steadfast love of the Lord in ways that Moses and the Israelites did not. And so as we work to apply this psalm, we must do so in light of the finished work of Christ on the cross. We must do so in light of his sin-bearing substitutionary death. And in light of his death-defying, life-providing resurrection. Because Christ has died and has been raised, those whose faith is in him, those who trust in him, have a refuge, a secure dwelling, have solid ground in the midst of this broken and fallen world. Because of the good news of Christ, the life of the Christian has been transformed. And so because of Christ, we seek to apply this psalm. And so here's a few points of application. First, again, I think the main point here, let us learn to find satisfaction in God's steadfast love. Let us learn to find satisfaction in God's steadfast love. I mean, what a great practice it would be. I've been trying to do this past week. What a great practice it would be if we made the cry of Psalm 90, verse 14, the cry of our heart every morning. What a difference for us to reset our mind according to verse 14 at the outset of every day. And so tomorrow, or maybe today, first thing tomorrow, before your feet even hit the floor, ask God what Moses asks in verse 14. Say, God, satisfy me this morning with your steadfast love. Satisfy me with your steadfast love today. I mean, think about it. No matter how bad yesterday was, no matter how discouraged you were, no matter what's ahead of you today, or no matter what's ahead of you that day, no matter how bad or messed up things were or things will be, for the Christian who's been saved by Christ, every day is a day of joy because of God's steadfast love for him or her. Every day presents an opportunity for the believer to find satisfaction in that steadfast love, which never changes. His steadfast love will set on you. His affections will be set on you for every day that you are alive, from this one until the end. And so while you don't know how many days you're going to have on this earth, while I don't know when my last day is, I can't worry or plan about days or years in advance, and you can't plan what's going to happen next year or in 5 years. You don't know. What you can do is ask God to satisfy you today. And what you can know is that his steadfast love is more than sufficient for today. And then tomorrow, Lord willing, you open your eyes. The day is new, and so is his steadfast love for you. So are his mercies. And so start today, start tomorrow. Remember God's steadfast love. Be satisfied with God's steadfast love. Remember what God has done for you. Remember the ways that he's been faithful to you in the past. Remember the promises that he's made to you in Christ. And be glad. Rejoice your heart in these things. Rejoice in his mercy and favor. I mean, I thought especially as we're tempted to find our satisfaction in other things, things that aren't God's steadfast love. I mean, especially now, as many of us have more free time than normal, maybe you have a lot of free time on your hands. What are you seeking your satisfaction in? This psalm would tell us, would wake us up and say, nothing inside of creation is going to satisfy in ways that you're seeking to be satisfied by them. Only God can do that. And so let us learn to find satisfaction in his steadfast love and ask him to satisfy us. Second point of application, learn to number your days. Learn to number your days. This psalm makes clear God's steadfast love, notwithstanding, that you and I are going to die one day. We're going to die. You're going to die and I'm going to die. Our physical lives will come to an end. And this psalm would have us to live in light of that, to live accordingly. It's as though our death ought to shape our life. And so death in this fallen world is something we must learn to accept. It's a result of sin, yes, but it's part of this world. It's not to be denied or avoided. I don't care how many surgeries you have, how much vitamins or essential oils you use, you're still going to die. Even if a cure to the coronavirus is developed, everyone that gets the virus that's healed by some type of remedy is going to die again. That is your lot. That is my lot. Death is coming. It's something for us to be aware of. I mean, especially maybe you're afraid of getting the virus. And I want to sensitively ask, what's the worst thing that a virus can do to you? It can kill you. It can. But because of the death and resurrection of Christ, for the Christian, even death itself cannot rob you of your secure dwelling place. God is a refuge for you. Death can't rob you of that. God will not cease to be a refuge even in your death, even if it's death at the hands of a virus. This means that while we live, as long as we live, we ought to make our lives count. If you knew when you were going to die, you would probably live differently. Well, live differently now because you're going to die. Spend your life for things that count. Consider your priorities. Consider how you spend time. Consider how you view your relationships. What are you spending your life for? You have one life. Your days are numbered, so live accordingly. Final point of application. Learn to make God your dwelling place. Learn to make God your dwelling place, your refuge. Christian, in these days, we have a dwelling place. We have a refuge. And so I'd encourage you, learn to dwell secure in the presence of God, in the covering of the Lord. Find that resting place now. It ought not to be a place that we go when things get scary or just when times of crisis strike. That's not when we ought to go only. It's the place that we ought to live our lives, every day of them, rain or shine, crisis or not. We ought to make the Lord our dwelling place and seek to live wise lives for His sake. Let us aim to live our lives every day, as long as we are here on this earth in His presence, seeking to please Him and to glorify Him. Let me pray for us as we close.